Isaiah chapter 17 is where we're at in our journey now through the book of Isaiah. We've come to the prophecy concerning Damascus. The text begins, as it has with each of the previous cities, with the oracle concerning Damascus. So we know, as the others have been concerning Moab, the others have been concerning Assyria. Damascus, you could say, be the oracle concerning Syria in the ancient historic city of Damascus here of this particular decree, this oracle, as some translations, the translators chose the word burden. So the burden concerning Damascus. So let's read the text. 14 verses of Isaiah chapter 17. We'll come back and spend a little bit of time, get a little bit of information about the history of the city of Damascus. What about its strategic location? What about this oracle? What about this burden? What about this word that God lays down upon this people? So let's follow along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Beginning in verse number 1, it says this, "The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city which disappeared from Ephraim, let me read verse 3 again. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." Verse 4. "Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of this flesh, of his flesh, will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, and his arm as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like the gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five of the branches of the fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and the incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which have been abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be desolation. Verse 10, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom, and the harvest will be a heap. In the day of sickliness and incurable pain." Verse 12, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale." Verse 14, "At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for clarity and we ask for understanding. The aid of understanding the placement of these words to the city of Damascus concerning the nation of Judah, concerning us today. What do these words have anything at all to do with us? So we pray for clarity and for understanding. We also will pray, even now, that You will begin directing our steps accordingly to the Word that You've delivered us from Isaiah 17. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The city of Damascus is by all practical purposes considered the longest consecutively inhabited city on the earth. So that's significant. Close to a thousand years, 750-ish years before David sets up as king of Israel, the city of Damascus is an inhabited city in the ancient world. It is a strategically located place. Now, if you were so inclined to do so, I always encourage, especially the mind that does well, to put things into visual perspective. Where in the world are we talking about this people? Places I've never been, countries I can't pronounce their names. And what are these? The back of your Bible, most of your Bibles will have a collection of maps. And back there, you'll find the city of Damascus to the north of the northernmost territories of Israel. Right on the border, it is the capital city of Syria. Even today, it is still known as the capital city of Syria. Now, there's some things that we must put into perspective whenever we consider ancient days and modern days, that they may carry some of the similar names that we're familiar with, but the inhabitants of these locations may or may not, and we'll have some time to investigate this and examine this together, may not be inhabited by the same people they were inhabited by in this day. The nationalities, language groups, religions that are present there as well, these things today are quite different and yet quite similar as they were even in Isaiah's day. Damascus is a significant city in the Bible. The Old Testament and New Testament, the city of Damascus is really kind of a pivot point for a lot of military actions against God's people. Syria, is in the city of Damascus, it appears that this is where Syria tries to ally forces with the northern kingdom to launch an attack against the southern kingdom and primarily against the capital, Jerusalem. This is noted in Scripture. We have in the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings make mentions of the city of Damascus. So in that big span of time of all of the kings of both the United Kingdom of Israel and the divided Kingdom of Israel, Damascus is playing a significant militarily strategic city in this respect. It also serves as a magnificently significant city in the trade world. It is the transition out of desert regions into more fertile regions. It is out of the mountains, the snow-capped hills around Damascus, to the plains where the agriculture, and you probably heard the mentions and the descriptions of the harvesting of the crops, the kind of location that Damascus was as a significant river that runs through it. It's significant if you remember your season of times that we had together in the Kings. There is a soldier by the name of Naaman. You remember he is plagued with leprosy, and he's instructed to go and wash himself down in the river. It is in this location. It's in this city of the people of Syria, in the city of Damascus, that he does this. He finds it a delightful, is how it's described, a delightful river. The city of Damascus, do you know other significant things that have happened in this place? Yet out of this description of God's judgment against the city of Damascus, against really the region of Syria in its day, of its inhabited people, also comes the place where the Lord Jesus Himself meets a man who eventually writes the bulk of the New Testament. It's in Damascus. It's on the road to Damascus. Paul, or at the time, Saul, the hunter of the church, the one the book of Acts, Luke, the good doctor describes him in his day of the hunting of the redeemed, the hunting of the proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen as an enemy of the church, an enemy of the cross. And it's on this road to Damascus that he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And forever his life is changed. What beautiful descriptions, much like the peculiar, the unexpected glory that came out of Moab in the previous two chapters, when we're reminded that Ruth, the Moabite, God puts His grace upon this region, this nation. Here, the Lord will do the same, not in the same way, not in the same category, but He does something spectacular to a place that has and bears a great burden because of their living practices of those who inhabit the city of Damascus and those who are in the region of Syria at large. And so we have that's just nothing more than a snapshot. There's a lot of information that you can read both in your study Bibles, in commentaries, even in just modern day readings about the city of Damascus itself. It is said by most modern scholars that the oracle that we're reading of here is yet to happen. So I'm just going to bring this up here in this case. It should at least pose the question, then if this oracle has not yet happened, then it would make sense that it would be important that we pay attention to what happens in the city of Damascus. And I would say it is important that you would pay attention to that if this prophecy has not yet occurred. The difficulty here is the city of Damascus today the same city of Damascus here that Isaiah is reading of? It's a really... the scholarly world is not as clean-cut as I wished perhaps they would have been. In my readings of this, there certainly is a strong argument that it is. It essentially carries the same boundaries. It'd be like if you were to do some history researching on cities like Jericho. You know, there's a modern-day Jericho, but it's not in the same inhabited place where the ancient city of Jericho is. And this could be said of really many of the Old Testament cities, especially these that we're reading of here in Isaiah, that have an oracle concerning them. They are not being inhabited in the same geographical locations. Perhaps the ancient city has either been enveloped by the more modern world and the ancient city is still mostly in ruins. Or it's just outside of the city and they've essentially moved the city. You could make arguments for this all the way across the western United States. You know that before the railroad showed up, many towns were not where they currently are today. They got moved when the railroad showed up. And if they didn't move when the railroad showed up, they wouldn't be able to economically survive any longer. And so they move accordingly. Sometimes cities, they essentially pick up and move. They even move their own buildings and relocate them in different places. So it really poses itself, at least from this perspective of our observation. I cannot come in here with a dogmatic, absolute statement here to say that the city of Damascus, the modern day city of Damascus, has not yet, or that it is essentially the same ancient city of Damascus that we read of here. The complications exist, some in the language that we see here, and at the same time, the language we use to support that it seems as though it's addressing the city did come to a quick demise, and that it either relocated or that it rebounded because of its strategic economic place as a trade city and as a military strategic place, that it somehow was able to either re-flourish or re-exist from a different people of a different altogether economic, socioeconomic status. Well, you'll see it in verse number 1, right after the opening statement that identifies the oracle concerning Damascus. Here is Isaiah saying, "Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city." Now that we have several phrases here in Isaiah 17 that are statements concerning time. It could be like, boys and girls, have you ever asked your mom if it's time to go out and play? And what do they tell you? It's about time. And you sit there and you think, about time. It's about time. That could mean within the minute. It could mean within the hour. It could mean sometime this week. It could mean sometime in your lifetime. It would be a fair statement to say, it is about to be removed. This is a complicated statement of time. Isaiah is saying that Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will be a fallen ruin. So that kind of doesn't make it complicated. It doesn't make it contradictory. It just means we've got to spend a little bit of time to examine what is being said about the city. And then can we make the same statement concerning modern day Damascus, because we'll have to do the same thing with modern-day Jericho, as I've already said. We have to do some of this for the same respect with ancient Jerusalem and where some of the ruins of the temple are, and where modern-day Jerusalem is, and where the economic hub of the city is. I mean, even take our own city of Twin Falls itself. I mean, there's been, you look at the old photographs of the place, and that which is now a flourishing economic well, we can't really call it a stream, but a bottleneck of traffic through the middle of the city, Blue Lakes. Some of you sitting here in the room remember the day when that was a two-lane road. And there were beautiful poplar trees lining the streets. And some of you, is there anyone remember the one-lane toll bridge before the Parian Bridge was built? Is anyone? Yeah, I've seen pictures of it, and I bless the Lord for the new modern day bridge that we now travel across. But these things shift and adjust. And even right now, just for the practice of seeing, the observance of seeing and knowing how cities adjust and change and move, sometimes because of necessity of growth that takes in a place, what used to be the economic hub, which used to be called downtown Twin Falls, and the city has invested a lot of money to reignite and redevelop economic fervence out of the downtown area. Because if we don't do something, the argument is, then we've lost historic investments in improvements that have made to that place. Plus, we don't want to lose the beauty of such a place. But the demand to move people, not just on foot traffic. In a day where foot traffic was the bulk, a place like downtown Twin Falls would be essentially sufficient. But when nearly every one of us have two or three vehicles and one or two people inside of each vehicle, we need bigger roads, wider roads, we need more parking lots, we need bigger parking lots. Everything's got to change. And so, even in my time of 17 years in the city, the shift has begun to happen from the basic bulk of the economic stream of Blue Lakes is beginning to shift to Pole Line. And that's just the way, the ebb and the flow of how typical cities must make adjustments to the changes that take a place. If you've ever been somewhere that has been devastated either by natural disaster or by war-torn regions where downtown regions have been obliterated with bombs and have basically have been abandoned. A shift out of where it currently was out of necessity needs to move because no longer is it financially feasible to keep that place still alive. Well, it's that complicated. I mean, verse number one alone carries with it a bulk of conflict, not contradiction, but conflict of how do we process this and how do we interpret this? Because if we hold that the city was, that the oracle concerning Damascus has happened, then how do we explain modern day Damascus? That is essentially still a flourishing modern city. I've never been to Damascus, and so I can't make much argument for it with first-hand eyes. I can make argument from research stances that there are parts of the ancient historic city of Damascus that are in ruin, and that it is essentially a museum of ruin from days gone by. It's hard to say. Is that a fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying, or is it? Because we're going to have some more pieces of Scripture here that's going to appear as though there will never be any inhabitants in this place ever again. So we'll you see the kind of processing that we'll have to deal with, and how do we interpret this oracle here of chapter 17, and then how do we make application to it? At the end of the day, we basically ask the question, Paul, you spent a lot of time building a case for you to come back and say, I just quite frankly don't know. And that's about as good as I can get to it. We will see this, that the prophet does bring up some other cities. Now, we've been seeing this now for the past three chapters. Real places, historic places, where we know these places existed, and the people that are described of in the book of Isaiah, we know that they exist primarily because they're recorded for us in the Bible. These records of these cities and their locations in their regions actually serve as a benefit to many archaeologists who are out searching for ancient ruins. The use of the Bible is quite helpful for them. Now, that's not the purpose of the Bible, but it is certainly a quite helpful component in that. We have these other cities that are part of the oracle, the burden that he describes of. And in these, they too will be forsaken. In verse number two, they will be for flocks. We know this about the region of Moab, that it was so fertile that it could sustain massive, gigantic herds of sheep. I mean, so much so that the king of Moab every year could give to the northern kingdom, Israel, 100,000 sheep. I mean, it was his payment. So, you know, if you think of any sheep herder around here, if he gave 100,000 sheep, he would have to borrow sheep from someone else to give that many sheep. And no piece of land in this desert region could sustain that number of sheep year after year after year after year after year after year. So it speaks of the fertileness of the region. Moab and Damascus are not the same places, but they're regionally significantly close in this respect. And they have a lot of the same kinds of descriptions. here in verse number 2, these cities, they will be basically for this, for the lying down of the sheep. They'll be able to go and find rest in the ruined city. They will not have any danger. The sheep will be basically man-made corrals that the sheep herders didn't have to build out of these cities or these fortified structures that are here. They could bring their sheep and herd them into a structure and still be in the open while yet being contained. Verse number 3 is just some more description here of the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. You know, we have to stop and think now, is Isaiah still speaking about Damascus when he says this? This is part of what makes verse 1 complicated in the interpretation of where we're at in verse number 3. We have to know who Ephraim is. We have to know where Ephraim is. We have to be students of the Bible. We have to be scholars. We have to be theologians ourselves. And Ephraim is another one of the names for the northern kingdom, or another name for Israel. So it's a fortified city will disappear from Israel. So the fortified city could very well mean Damascus, which is on the northern tip of the northern kingdom, that fortified city will disappear. Not vanish, not just poof, be gone as though it was never there, but disappear in this case where it's no longer inhabited. It could be that this is now, that Isaiah is speaking in a manner concerning that allied attempt by the northern kingdom Israel and Syria combined together. That the fortified people of Israel will disappear. The fortified nation itself. It's possible, and all I can do is at this point is say, it's possible that it could be a reflection toward that, because indeed the argument can substantially be made that the northern kingdom Israel does disappear and they fade away into captivity to the Assyrians. Not Syria, but to Assyria. So that just, it does nothing more than just compound more of the matter for us, that we need to peer into it, we need to look at it, and at the end of the day we need to say, dear God, just show me what this means about me. What do I need to do concerning this? We believe the Lord, we trust the Lord. Whether this is something that is to happen or something that did happen to this region, I'm satisfied to be at this place that I need to see from God, what do you demand of me today? And so, the sovereignty, furthermore, in verse number 3, the sovereignty from Damascus, that's speaking some of that liberty away from Syria, the remnant of Aram. So there are descriptions here of many of these nations: Syria, Assyria, the Ephraimites, the Arameans, the Arams. These are the people who are the ancient inhabitants of this region. So furthermore, verse number 3, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So from Isaiah the evangelist, speaking concerning the city of Damascus, and in tandem to that, the northern kingdom's alliance to Syria, larger, the nation Syria, the ancient nation Syria. The same will happen to these. The glory of the sons of Israel will happen to the glory of the sons of Damascus, to the sons of Syria. And this is a declaration of the Lord of hosts. You could look at modern day Israel today and you would see many of the same cities have the same names. They are not necessarily inhabited by only the people that God gave the land to. Many of these places now are under Muslim control, under Muslim rule, and have given themselves to other gods. This is not a point for us to build a case for the unknown of the prophetic unfolding of the end of days. I think Isaiah's primary focus here is to speak to a people while these things are happening. And so our vantage point here, the best thing that we can do from here, because we don't know about We don't even know about the end of this day, today, that we live in. But this much we can know by the reading and the devoting of ourselves, the meditating upon the Word of God, we can see that God is very much interested in how you, professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, live in this day, right now. Look at verse number 4. This phrase will show up 3 more times exactly like this. It'll show up a total of 5 times in a similar phrasing of this. And then we have nearly a dozen times of references to time. So a day, a season, a portion of the day, whether it be morning or night. So references to time. It's already been present and it will continue to be present in the phrasing. That will be somewhat of the direction that I'll take, especially when we get to the application portion of this, in what Isaiah is saying concerning this day and what God would say to you and I concerning this day, today. So verse number 4. Now, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. Again, very similar to the previous statement in verse number 3, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, from Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's known by his sons, or known by the name of Ephraim as well. So it we just have to be good students of the Word. Maybe in your margin you might start a collection of names that speak to the same location. You would refer to the city of Twin Falls as the city of Twin, or the city of Twin Falls, or the hub of course, people outside of Twin Falls would claim their cities to be the hub of the Magic Valley, but you might call it Magic Valley. It might have or might be referred to by multiple descriptions. This is Israel. The glory of Israel will fade. In that day, in the day of Damascus, ravaging, falling, and the unfolding of this oracle, it'll be in that day. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. Which again speaks to this allied work between Syria and the northern kingdom Israel against their attempted military action against the city of Jerusalem. So while Israel's glory will fade, so too will be that of Damascus. That which was known as the fatness of the land, the abundance, the comfort, the further descriptions here about the harvesting of the crops and the reaping and the gatherings, the gleanings, all of these things are descriptions of a place that is fertile or was previously fertile with rich agricultural benefits. Verse 5 is more of this. More descriptions of this. Those of you who have fruit trees, you know that you can only get so much, and then at some point you revert to the shaking of the tree, and you try to gather up and harvest up as much as you can, but you know there's always something left that you just can't get out of the tree. And so that's the descriptions that is descriptive of here. There is, and verse number 6 is a little bit interesting in the sense of the translators obviously had a hard time with verse number 6. So you'll be reading in verse number 6 from various translations. You wonder, is he talking about berries, grapes, or olives? It's obviously the translators really struggled over what to do with this. The New American translators just simply decided to go with the, well, maybe it's all of the above, and called it the gleanings. Put it in plural, the gleanings, the gleaning of the berries, the gleaning of the grapes, the gleaning of the olive trees. The gleanings will be left. And then he goes to the description of the shaking of the olive tree. Well, 2 or 3 olives with the topmost of the tree, 4 or 5 of the branches of the fruit tree we can't quite get to. Or if it's in Israelite instructions, they're instructed by God to leave certain trees with fruit on them so that the poor in the community would have something. They'll come along and finish the cleaning, the gleaning of the trees. They did so in the fields. They did so with all of their crops. This was just a part of the economy of Israel that God instructed them to live their lives. It speaks about the flourishment of the grain in the sense of because it will speak so much of the opposite of what it would normally be like. It would give indication that this obviously was a place where there was abundance previously. Verse number 7 moves us into the second time that the statement "in that day" is used. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Now that's, at first glance, it seems like that's all out of place. Because everything around this, from about chapter 14 through about another 4 or 5 chapters, there'll be some portions of some blessedness, as we've already seen along the way, but here God's delivering this oracle, this burden concerning this people who attempted to overthrow or ruin the city of Jerusalem. And this is what it's going to be like. They're not even going to be able to glean the harvest crops anymore. But then in the middle of that, he says, in that day, in that difficult, hard, complex day, in that day, man will have regard for his Maker. Now that's actually a sweet news to hear in the middle of hardship. His eyes, what will his eyes do? He will look to the Holy One of Israel. Look further in verse number 8. He will not have regard for his altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. And we'll stop there for just a moment with verse 7 and 8. And put them in perspective to the history. We go back and read the kings. From about 1 Kings chapter 7 and on, everything in the northern kingdom is some kind of an amalgamation of every religion imaginable. And this northern kingdom, while it's being taken off into captivity, it's in that day that some of these in the city, some of these in the region, the Isaiah describes those in Judah, the southern kingdom, he refers to them as the remnant. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel, and he will essentially stop giving homage to all of these idols that he's made with his own hands. He's gonna. When you go back and you read through the Kings and through the Chronicles, you'll hear about from time to time, it looks as though the northern kingdom just might repent. They've gone out. The southern kingdom does this a couple of times. They go out and actually destroy all of the Asherah poles, all of the trees that they've ornately carved into the images of gods that they believe give to fertility, either to the crops or to the people. They've given themselves to foolish antics. But in this day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. And he will put away his altars. He will no longer worship that which his hands, which his fingers have made, or that he burns his incense to. People will reject their idols and they will turn to God. What a blessed news. Well, we'll come back to verse 7 and 8 in just a moment. Let's get the remainder of the oracle in place. Again, the third time that this phrase "in that day" appears. So it's referring to this season. Whether it's about to happen within a few moments or within a couple of days or within a couple of years or sometime within one's lifetime, or it will happen eventually. But in that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches that have been abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation. All of a sudden, wait a minute. I thought Isaiah just said in verse 7, that man will regard his Maker. And now in verse number 10, preacher, you mean to tell me that people have forgotten their God of their salvation? And they have not remembered the rock of their refuge? Furthermore, he says, therefore, you plant delightful plants and you set them in the vine slips of a strange God. Now, for just a moment, Isaiah speaks about some of the scientific advances of this particular region. Their ability to get quicker blossoms, to get quicker harvest, more abundant harvest. It's just a quick passing by, and that's all I want to do to it as well, because he at least makes mention that there is something that God has allowed man to be able to do, and in God's ability, or in God's allowing man to increase his ability, notice how quickly man abandons God. We become quickly arrogant and proudful. It's not that God forbids man from discovering. It's that what man does with what he discovers in relationship and regard to God. So in verse number 10, out of this ability for them to plant delightful plants. So in other words, they've tried things with plants, cross-pollinating, and they've gotten bigger harvest. They've gotten sweeter harvest. They have received more abundance of the grain. And as a result of this, they have forgotten the God of their salvation. Isaiah is essentially warning all of Israel. Even though these foreign nations have advanced in technology and in their science, do not let that persuade you away from God. He's certainly not saying, don't give yourself to advancing in the agricultural world. He's giving us just simply a caution. Be careful that you too do not forget your God, nor that you would not remember the rock of your refuge. Verse 11, akin to the previous phrases, but not exactly the same, but it's in the day. So at least it's a reference to time. We'll make note of it. In the day that you plant it, plant what? These pleasant, delightful plants. And that you've given these to strange gods. So in other words, you're not giving God the credit for what you're discovering. You're giving these foreign gods, these idol gods, who are not God at all and have no ability to do anything. It's in the day that you plant it, you will carefully fence it in. You'll guard it. And in the morning, so there's a reference to time, in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap. In the day, so or in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. It's just a passing statement of the advancement of either the city of Damascus or the region of Syria or the larger combined allied regions of Syria and Israel together and what they're plotting together to do. So he just mentions it. It's part of the time referencing so that we know that here's when this is happening. So what could we do? This is some of the things that help us then to go and examine. Has the oracle concerning Damascus been finished? We have things that make references to time, and we can look at what were they doing in regard to referencing the time that Isaiah is describing these things. And then we put into place most of the minor prophets and what they have to say about Damascus. It is clear that Damascus was ruined. So Jeremiah even describes Jeremiah as a pleasant city, a place that he remembers. Something that argument can be made. It's either he's saying that because he can't go through there now because he's in captivity, or because news of the city's ruin has taken place. It's unclear, again. But there's references, gives appearances that this woe or this oracle, this burden concerning Damascus has unfolded, much like it has in the same of the previous cities or the previous nations, even though they don't exist, they yet are inhabited. So where Damascus yet exists, there were times when it was either overthrown and was not inhabited, but yet it is inhabited today by a different people. Well, alas, verse number 12, or woe, exclamation point, the uproar of many peoples, nations, who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations, and the rush on like the rumbling of the mighty waters. The nations rumble. Note something very important about Isaiah's language here from verse 12 and 13 and 14. He's speaking with reference to nations. He's speaking with reference to the totality of geopolitical people. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and He will rebuke them. Who's them? Nations. Who are in this position, who have rebuked or who have rebelled against God, God will rebuke them. And they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. And then some more references to time. Evening time. So previously it was morning, now it's evening. Behold, there is terror. So in the morning, what were they doing? They were putting on display their abilities to engineer agricultural advances. And they were getting quick blossoms and big fruit and bigger crops. But by evening time, there's terror. And before the coming morning, there will be no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us. We have to ask the question about who the us is here. And I think that helps us put into perspective about the totality of the oracle concerning Damascus. The us here is Judah, the southern kingdom. It is Isaiah's prophesying location. It is Isaiah's target of his oracles, of his proclamation. Such will be the portion of all who plunder Judah. Thus is the portion of all those who attempt to plunder Jerusalem. Thus is the end result of all those who try their best to plunder the nation of Israel. And the lot of those who pillage us. So again, referencing to Judah. Well, there's a lot there. And I think that at some point, it is a conglomeration of trying to sort out the timeline of chapter 17. I'll be the first to admit I'm at the mercy of the scholarly world, those who have the language skills, and so I'm at their mercy whenever it comes to this kind of an examination, and I'm willing to be corrected on any misunderstanding or misinterpretation that I may have concerning the research and the attempts to read the things that I've done so over these matters. Ultimately here, I don't think that the hang-up is whether Damascus is still inhabited today or not, and is this oracle still yet to happen or not. We can discuss that, we can talk about that, and I'm encouraged to have those kinds of conversations. But the point and the purpose of what I want to do today is ultimately then to come down and ask the question from Isaiah chapter 17, to ask a simple question. Does God deal with nations that offend Him? Well, we have to answer the question according to the only way that we can trust in a trustworthy manner do so, and that is look at how God deals with nations. How has God dealt with nations in the past will tell us how God deals with nations today. Is there anything about what we've read here about Damascus, whether it's the city or the nation of Syria? Ultimately, when we get to verse number 12, it's clear that Isaiah's descriptions and his the larger oracle is concerning the nation. National sins. Sins that nations commit. Is there a need for nations to deal with national sins. And what happens if they don't? Now perhaps, like Damascus or like Syria, repentance may come, but it's possible it may come too late. It's possible. You think about a couple of things in relationship to how God deals with sin. We know, and we have no problem knowing that God deals with personal sins. He calls us to personal repentance of the sins that we commit against Him. That's unmistakable. You cannot walk away from this place nor any Bible preaching place and be confused over the fact that if you've committed a sin against God, that God expects repentance from you. Now, you must turn from that sin and turn to God. The one whom you've offended, you must turn to. We have no problem seeing that. We've already seen from chapter 15 and 16, even though it was largely dealing with the nation of Moab, that we can make arguments that God deals with families. There are family sins that if left unrepented, God will deal with families that live in corporate family sins. So households, are there things that you're dabbling in that you as a household you need to repent of? That God would require of you as an individual to repent of it. Wouldn't it also be logical sense that God would require a family, if you as a family are entangled in and participating in that which is offensive to God, that it would be necessary for you as a family to repent to God? If this is logically argued for and seen in Scripture, can we also not make a case that churches are called to repentance? If we're going to say no, then we have to throw the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation out. All seven of those, well, there are seven churches that John the Revelator addresses. Five of those seven are called to repentance. The great tragedy. So one can make an argument that the majority of the churches in the Asia Minor region were called to repentance. Churches were called to repentance. I dare think you could find a half a dozen churches willing to repent of corporate sins today, even though there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of so-called churches in our own nation. Well, we know that there are regional sins. So, geopolitical, regional sins that God deals with. You remember in the book of Mark, whenever Jesus gets out of the boat and he's met at the shore by that demoniac. As Jesus deals with him, he calms him down. He calls those demons out of him and he settles his being. In the description, when the townspeople come out to meet Jesus there to find this demon-possessed man, according to Mark's description, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And do you recall what the nation, what that region of people did to Jesus? They begged him to leave. They didn't want anything to do with him. That's a regional sin. Now we see that Jesus stays outside, just around the region of this, but we never have any evidence that he goes back to this particular place where this demoniac was liberated from his sin. Liberated from the bondage. There was a judgment that came upon those people who said, "Leave us, go away from us, we don't want you here." There was a judgment that came upon that region. One blessed thing we have that Jesus, when he visits the cities in the externals of the region, that everyone from this place who told Jesus to leave, that they're bringing their lame and their sick and their demon-possessed to Jesus. So again, God gives mercy and grace, even when he brings judgment upon a region. We know that God deals with nations. We have an entire Old Testament that deals with God dealing with national sins. We certainly have the nation of Israel as one of the glaring examples of this. You take the book of Judges alone. Seven times that God gives His people into the hands of foreign nations because of their disobedience. Not because of one person's disobedience, but because the nations sin. Is there any evidence that God deals with global sins? Yeah, you have a giant flood that speaks about how God deals with global sins. You remember the descriptions of Noah's day? It says everyone did evil. They were wicked. Everything they did was evil. God dealt with it. This is the God that Isaiah is proclaiming to us in Isaiah chapter 17. He deals with those who live in unrepentant sins, whether they be individuals, whether they be families, whether they be regions or nations, or whether they be the entirety of the world. God will not allow unrepentant sinning to go on. Hear this great news in verse 7 and 8. But before I remind you of it and we conclude with some application from that, let me remind you of the opposite of verse 7 and 8 is described to us in verse 10 and 11. A people who are living in unrepented sin typically live like what is described in verse 10. They have forgotten the God of their salvation. What is it that it's possible for someone to continue to live in sin while knowing that there is a God and yet they continue to live in sin? It's because they have forgotten who this God is. They don't want to know this God and so they ignore this God. Oh, they may talk about this God. They may be able to articulate. They may be able to defend. They may be able to give great discourses and explanations and wow everybody around them. But yet they have completely forgotten God because they think somehow God's not going to bring judgment against their sin. They have completely forgotten God if they think that God lives and behaves like that concerning their sin. Oh, God will never forget someone else's sin, but God apparently will not deal with my sin. Oh, you better be careful with that kind of living. The outcome is the demise like the city of Damascus. And then when you see verse 7 and 8 again, he says, in that day, man will have regard for his maker. So I think it's fair to say that he's dealing with the remnant. He's dealing with the faithful. Inside of the city, inside of the family that has sinned, perhaps there's someone or someone's in the family who have been faithful. Perhaps in the church, that the church has largely sinned. Perhaps by the grace of God, there might be some who have not forgotten their God and they regard Him as their Maker and they've set their eyes upon the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps in the nation, the nation may have sinned, but God has preserved for Himself a faithful people who will not turn their backs on Him. These are a people, while the nation is crumbling, while everything is falling apart, while it appears everything is turning to ruin, there is a people who will regard their Maker and their eyes are fixed upon Him. Is this and can this be found of the people who have gathered at 204 Eastland Drive North this morning? I pray that it is. That is found here while all appearances appear that our own homeland, our own nation is entangled in gross, offensive sins before God. The embracement of them, the promotion of them, the allowance of them, even appears in certain circumstances, the demanding of it to be done. Those are the kinds of sins that God deals with nations with. In that day, however, I want your eyes to land upon that verse 7 and 8, because if it can happen to Damascus and Syria, would we be so arrogant to think it could never happen to our own city, to our own nation? But in that day, while God's judgment is being poured out upon them, and that which used to be, and which would historically been known as a fertile people, as a blessed people, as a rich people, as a comfortable people, that here in this day, while it's all being removed from them, you regard your Maker, and your eyes are fixed upon the Holy One of Israel as your only refuge, as your only hope. You've turned away from all the idols which you've made for yourself. You've set your pride aside, and you've destroyed the idols that you've put in front of you. And you're no longer driven by the comfort of this temporal day. You've got your eyes fixed on an eternal rest, on an eternal kingdom that is, as the writer of Hebrews would describe again and again and again, as a better rest, a better sacrifice, a better existence. Listen, I think it would arguably be said that the city of Damascus, in her heyday, was so pleased to talk about what a great city she was. When what God demands and what God requires, Micah himself, you know the text to be true. You know it's spoken in a day whenever the nation is being held captive or taken captive, and God's people are wanting, longing to come to their homeland. It's in that day that you remember what Micah says to the believer, to the faithful: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Church, today, can I plead with you? In this day, today, should we call the nation to repentance? I think every chance we get, we ought to plead and request God that God would give grace to the nation to repent before it's too late. Can we expect it to happen? We've seen it happen. We have biblical records of cities and nations that repent and turn to God. You remember that pitiful, sinful city of Nineveh? Jonah wanted God to destroy it. And God said, no, Jonah, you go and tell these people to repent. And the city repented. We have evidence that God in His mercy, if a faithful people will remain faithful to their duties, perhaps in our day, God might grant mercy upon our own city and upon our own nation, that the city, the nation itself, would repent and regard their Maker and look to the Holy One of Israel once again. If the call to the believer is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before our God, and we look at what is the normal practice in the normal given day, is filled with arrogance, pride. People have many passions in our day. They have many interests. They've accomplished a lot of things. They've given themselves to a lot of impressive entertainment. They live undisciplined lives. They're impure in their thought as well as their actions. All evidence is that the nation as a whole has forgotten God. So whose job is it to call the nation back? Do not look to a president to do it. It's not his job. Look to the pulpit. Look to the church. Look to God's elect. Church, our duty in this day is to live in a manner that is worthy of the name Christian. Don't fall for the antics of everyone else who calls themselves Christians, who just entangle and dabble in all kinds of silly nonsense. Pick up the mantle, church. You are the church. Be the church in this day. In this day, today, God is calling you to a high place. Do not live like the inhabitants of the city of Damascus. Do not live like the inhabitants of our own nation, who are pleased to call upon their own gods, who are pleased to pat themselves on the back of all of their great, fanciful accomplishments and advances. No, rather, give yourself wholly and devotedly to God and to God alone. You know, our nation today, there is a buzz about us, about living in community with people. Unconverted people love to live with other unconverted people. They want the same thing that the church offers them. The only thing is, they don't want anything to do with God. So when you hear people talking about how good it is to live in community with neighbors, and it is a good thing, it is a right thing, it is a helpful thing. But know this, it can be confusing if we do not articulate the kind of community God calls His people to live in. And that is to a community of holiness. To a community that devotes herself to the righteousness of God. Listen, I think that means you've got to bring into subjection every movie you watch, every song you listen to, every entertainment you afford or that you invest in with your hard-earned money. Everything that you're doing is communicating where your great desire lies. Is it in God, or is it in your sinful cravings and passions? O church today, will you not arise and be the church? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to be mindful. Help us to be careful. O Lord, the attractions of this world are so abundant. The attractions of idolatry. They've even persuaded some of our own away from us. The attractions of idle living has consumed some who have previously been active among us. The attractions for unholiness has lured some of our own children away from us.